So, the important question is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's next week. I'm getting there. I'm rather conceited of myself. Conceited is the appropriate word. That I can actually remember the wording of the questions now, because I focused so much on learning the answers, I decided this week I was going to learn the questions too, because I was getting the questions wrong and being chastised for it. So, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And it's inherently obvious what the Scriptures teach. Right? How do we know what the Bible is saying to us? We read it, we study it, we have people smarter than us explain it to us, which for some of us is a real challenge. The Holy Spirit works in us to illuminate the Scriptures. And yet, here we are in 18... Anyone remember? 1860-ish. What's that? I was backwards. Yeah, 1640 to 1649, roughly. And they're writing a catechism and a confession. For what purpose? To put down on paper their understanding of what the Scriptures teach. Be nice if they'd done it in English. Those English don't even know their own language. That's right. How dare they? Yeah, we have this difficulty in our house as we're going through learning the shorter catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? And they memorize the words and get them all confused. And then you say, well, do you know what principally means? No. Okay. And you have to dissect. Propitiation in a conversation. I don't know. When's the last time a student was doing an exam? Right? So the terms that they use to simplify the concepts of Scripture so that everyone can understand them and have the same understanding of them are complex, specific. Because what? Why? Why are they that way? Why do they come up with words like justification and sanctification and regeneration and instead of saying right with God?
They're concise and precise.
The idea is you have to have a term that you can use that explains or that refers to a concept like justification. Right? Justification is a critically important concept in salvation, in the gospel message, in what Scripture teaches. Justification. How do you get to be declared legally, positionally righteous in God's eyes? And what is that state that you have achieved when you have been declared by God to be legally righteous? You're justified. And the process by which that occurs is the process of justification. So you can either, every time that you want to talk about that state, go through an explanation of what's going on, or you can assign a word to it and say, justified. You are justified. Now, justified is not a word that is commonly used. It's a word, right? Sanctified is even worse. Right? Sanctified is a word that is even less frequently used. Yes. Sure. Right. Justified is much more commonly used than sanctified. Right? Very few people say, I was sanctified in doing this. Except for those people that don't really understand what sanctified means. And not that there aren't plenty of those. But again, you talk about regeneration. You talk about predestination. You talk about justification. You talk about sanctification. You have all these words that are being used in the documents that are designed to simplify and make easier to understand Scripture. And oh, by the way, those are our documents. Right? Does everybody agree with us? No. Even at the conclusion of the writing of the Westminster Confession, the people who collaborated to write the Westminster Confession didn't agree on the Westminster Confession. Right? The Scots Covenanters were quite pleased with the document, pushed it forward, got it adopted, and pushed for adoption in England. The Baptists said, yeah, nice try, but we're going to write our own. And wrote a similar document. But they were part of the group that developed the document. And when they got done, disagreed with it. Right? So, how do you come to an understanding of what the Scriptures teach? Is it important to understand what the Scriptures teach?
Why?
So you know what God says.
About what?
About himself
and what duty he requires of us. Right? He's given us a document. The only rule to explain to us what we're to believe about him and what he requires us to do. And why should we care? Because it's our chief end. It's our purpose. Right? We're in question three. Question one. Why are we here? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we figure out how to do that? God gave us his word. What's his word tell us? It tells us what we're supposed to believe and what we're supposed to do. So, it's pretty important. It's the only path that we have to fulfill our purpose, is to understand Scripture. So, is it fair that it's so hard to understand? Is Scripture hard to understand? Yes. And no. Got yes and no, and it's not necessarily hard to understand, but what it's telling us is contrary to what we want to think, and so it's hard to do what it's telling us, even though we know what to do from what it's telling us. That's where I thought we were going was we got this plan for how we're going to react when it's time for a tantrum. And yeah, it's beautiful to have a plan. Right? We find lots of examples in Scripture of passages that are very difficult to understand. Very difficult to understand. What's being said here? What's the point? And we find it difficult sometimes to find
passages in Scripture which enlighten our particular situation. Is that true? Right? I'm trying to decide what kind of car to buy or what car to buy. Which passage of Scripture do I turn to? Well, you get the passage about Aaron's budding rod, right? Iron chariot, that. So if this is the guidebook, if this is the rule book, this is telling us what we are to do with our lives and how we are to fulfill our purpose. How do you deal with the fact that it is so hard to understand? And then on the other hand, we say, but it's not hard to understand. Right?
I think since all human beings are different, we think we interpret it according to the way we think. We train up in the way that you think or you think. So we make it fit us. And in the meantime, we have a God who is perfect, and a God who made all of us, and a God who wants it his way.
Yeah, so if you have a passage of Scripture, how do you decide what it means? There's multiple philosophies around this, right? Multiple. So you go and find sources to help inform you. Is there any danger in that? I guarantee you that the Catholic who is studying a passage on the meaning of baptism is not going to use the same sources as the Baptist who is studying a passage on the meaning of the baptism, as the Reformed Presbyterian who is studying a passage on the meaning of baptism. And all three of them will be able to find educated, reputable, elite even, scholars who have given considered, well-researched, biblically backed principles and explanations of the meaning of that passage, and all three of them will come up with three completely different interpretations. Right? Of the same passage. The Catholic will be able to demonstrate that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, washing away your original sin, cleansing you. The Baptists will be able to demonstrate that this is full membership in the body of Christ, that this is something administered to believers, believers' baptism, the Reformed Presbyterian will say this is a sign and seal of covenant membership. Right? The Pentecostal will say, well, as soon as it's followed up by the baptism of the Spirit and they begin speaking in tongues, we'll know that they really are baptized. So, how do you know which source to use? How do you find, but I look at the Bible, they're all reading the same passage. So now I have the responsibility not only to understand what Scripture says, but also to validate all of the people that I use to help me understand what Scripture says and authenticate their work in order to be able to understand Scripture. Well, but can you do that? Can you do that and come up with the wrong answer? Yes. And there, right. There, it's generally fairly easy to spot huge error. Right? Generally fairly easy to spot huge error. There are basic concepts of Christian understanding that if somebody says, well, Jesus wasn't God. Okay, deal with these 48 passages. Right? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses do that. They deal with the 48 passages by rewriting them. If I rewrite the 48 passages and change the words in the 48 passages, then now they make sense. Okay. Right? Then you're obviously in error. Something that you can very easily deal with. In some cases, there are passages that it's difficult. It's difficult to come to a good understanding of. And the question is, when you get to that point, how do you deal with it? Well, there's a whole lot of questions that you have to ask. Number one, why am I trying to deal with this? What am I trying to do? Because there's one sense in which there's a scholarly effort involved, right? I really want to know whether I should use leavened or unleavened bread in the observance of the Lord's Supper. There's a scholarly aspect. There's a practical aspect to that. I need to understand what the Scriptures say about God. What duty does He require of me as regards sacrament? Now, we all know the answer is... our church doesn't have a position on that. It doesn't. Which do we use? Unleavened. Sometimes. In this congregation. Sometimes. We use shortbread. Why? Because it's Scotch. And everybody knows that only the Scots are the ones who can celebrate true communion. And it tastes pretty good. It wasn't terribly long ago that I was in a Sabbath school class in this congregation, and the teacher of the Sabbath school class was teaching about why it was vitally important to use leavened bread in the observance of communion, because of his understanding of the way that what leaven meant in the New Testament as opposed to what leaven meant in the Old Testament, and the change in administration, and then he said, and you know, I don't get this whole shortbread thing. And I spoke to the session about it. I was not on the session at the time. I spoke to the session about it, and the session pulled him aside afterwards and explained to him that shortbread is unleavened bread. And before you start challenging the practices of our congregation in the classroom, you probably ought to speak to the session about matters like this. But our denomination doesn't have a position on that. Should you use grape juice or wine or cola or water or split cup? Our church does have a position on that. The split cup is unadvisable, is the position. That's the position. It doesn't say you can't do it, but it doesn't like what the split cup represents. There's somehow a division in the congregation, something that you really shouldn't be doing in a sacrament about union. Right? But the denomination doesn't have a position on whether the contents of the cup should be alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Because tradition. Okay. There are people in our denomination who have taken what they consider to be a vow to not ever consume alcohol. So if you serve alcohol as an aspect of the sacrament, then you are forcing them to decide between availing themselves of the means of grace or breaking a vow. And so, should you put them in that position? No, you probably shouldn't. Well, breaking a vow or, yeah. Okay, keeping a vow. No, you probably shouldn't. Does that mean that the alcohol is wrong? No. Is there an argument for the use of alcohol? Yes. Is there an argument for not using alcohol? Yes. So how do you decide? Well, the first question is, what do you need to know? There's a whole bunch of different principles involved there about which Scripture speaks. Scripture speaks about the sacrament itself, the nature of the sacrament, the purpose of the sacrament, the purpose of the elements. You need to understand the sacrament. And its primary purpose is union. Right? Uniting the congregation, sharing fellowship, sharing the sacrament. Something you need to understand. The nature of the element, the makeup of the element, the element itself is secondary to the sacrament, the nature of the sacrament. But it's not to be ignored. Something that Scripture speaks about. Right? You need to understand the weaker brother argument. And how do you deal with a brother who has a reservation about something in Scripture that you don't believe Scripture actually specifies or requires? Right? Have you ever noticed that everybody always wants to be the weaker brother? Ever notice that? Everybody knows there's this concept of a weaker brother. The weaker brother is the person who won't do something because of a conviction. You need to understand that. It's the person who won't do something because of a conviction. That's the weaker brother. But everybody wants to be the weaker brother because the weaker brother always gets his own way. Right? Minority rule. It's the person who refuses to do something that is supposed to win every argument. You need to understand what that principle really means. If the weaker brother what? Won't baptize his children? Should he win that argument? Well, what's the argument? The argument is, do you have a right understanding of Scripture? Have you been trained properly? And is the session doing their job in discipline, including instruction, so that that person has a right understanding of the sacrament of baptism? Right? If the weaker brother won't participate in communion, does that person have a right understanding of communion? The weaker brother won't sing hymns when he goes to a Methodist church. Grin. Okay. According to the weaker brother argument, if you go to a Methodist church, the Methodist should sing psalms a cappella while you're there. Assuming that they know. And they should sing psalms a cappella while you're not there, just in case you might show up, or somebody they don't know about. Okay. On the other hand, we should all have our women with headgear on. And we should all sit separately, men on one side of the aisle, women on the other side of the aisle, children up front, elders in the back, just in case someone shows up who believes in. I'm sure you were. Right? The question is, how do you apply Scripture to an individual situation? How do you understand what Scripture is teaching? If Scripture is the only rule given to us, where we can understand what we're to believe about God and what duty God requires of us, how do we understand Scripture? Read it. You got to read it. You got to study it. Will that solve your problem? Sometimes. Not always. If you're not a believer, basically won't ever solve your problem. Because you can't understand Scripture. You can't, by yourself, come to an understanding of the gospel. Yes? The classic example of that is the parable of Lazarus. Right? Lazarus, the poor beggar, dies and is in the arms of Abraham in heaven. The rich man who has brothers dies and is in hell. And he asks for permission to go back and tell his brothers. Tell them so that they can repent. And if you won't send me, at least send Lazarus back. God says, even if the dead were to rise, they still would not repent. I've given them every sign that they need. They have all the information that they need to know their condition. They have all the information that they need to know that they need to repent. That's not what's missing. Signs, miracles, wonders won't do it. There's no point. So if you're not a believer, and if you're not predestined, is there benefit in reading Scripture? Sure. Because there's wisdom in Scripture. And there's such a thing as common grace. But the ultimate benefit can't be achieved. The only way that the true benefit of reading Scripture can be achieved is through the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Right? One of those dollar words that we need to talk about an explanation of, and we will when we get there. Right? Regeneration needs to happen. And justification needs to happen. And then baptism. And then sanctification. And sanctification is a process where, okay, you have been enlightened. You have been brought to life. You have been justified. You're no longer dead. The old man is dead. And you're alive. And now, you read Scripture, and the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture so that you can understand it, so that you can apply it to your life. And you read it specifically, but you also read it generally. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for correct teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. And I always get those in the wrong order. Right. But all Scripture, you need to read it all. You need to take it all in. Scripture illuminates Scripture. The more of it you know, the better illuminated your understanding of any individual passage will be. So the more you know, the better off you are. The easier it is to understand. Scripture is easy to understand. It's simple to understand. Right? You're a sinner. You are condemned to hell. You have no hope because you're dead. Nothing you do is worth anything. God gave His Son to come to earth, live a perfect life, die for nothing that He did, but in your place to pay the price, the consequence of your sin. And then He chose you. Gave you the ability to understand that. Gave you the ability to place your faith in the redeeming work of Christ. Brought you to the point where you could make the decision. Accept Christ in your life. Accept His paying the price for your sins. And justified you so that you are now righteous before God. And then you, in obedience and love, live out the rest of your life striving to obey Him. And if that is your state, you will live with God eternally, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. And if that is not your state, you are condemned eternally as a just consequence for your sin. It's easy to understand. That's it. Individual passages of Scripture can be very challenging. But the question that was asked in Stephen's exam a couple weeks ago is, why do you need systematic theology? Why do you need systematic theology as opposed to biblical theology, and what's the difference? Biblical theology is an understanding of individual passages of Scripture and understanding what individual passages of Scripture mean, what the Bible means. Systematic theology is an understanding of how does it all fit together? How does it all work? Is there a system to it? How do you understand the covenants? How do you understand how the Bible works? That's systematic theology. And you need that so that when you come across an individual passage of Scripture that's difficult to understand, you have a system to fall back on to illuminate. Where else does Scripture talk about this? How does this fit into the overall picture of our understanding of the whole counsel of God? Good thing I have a cold this week, or I wouldn't have been able to talk as little as I did. You think it was possible for me to talk for 35 minutes holding my breath? I'm pretty impressed with myself. All right, let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the faithful work of Your Holy Spirit, who has come to us, who enlightens us, who changes our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and gives us the ability to understand Your word. Father, be with us and help us to continually seek You in Your word, to build up our closeness to You, to build up our relationship with You. Father, thank You for the reminder this morning of our adoption and what that means, for the fact that we know that You have chosen us to be Your children, that You have brought us to be on a par with our brother, full heirs of the blessings of righteousness. And Father, we pray that You would be with each of us as we go out into the world from this place, that we would be spreading your word, that we would be instruments that you would use to carry the gospel forward, and help us to be faithful in that. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.